Sometime back, we asked members to submit questions which they would like to have answered. One of the questions is going to be what I am addressing in this sermon. There are other questions that I have also to speak about, but I haven't done that yet, and I hope that I will be able to do that before too much longer. The title of today's sermon is Understanding the Ninth Commandment. What we were taught some long time ago, reminded by Terry Rogelstadt, how a sermon or any verbal presentation should be structured and presented. First of all, we have the introduction, and you tell the audience what you're going to tell them in the sermon. And so that's the way the sermon starts out. Then the body of the sermon, you tell the audience what it is that you have to tell them, and then the conclusion. And in the conclusion, you summarize the information you have given to the audience. Today, my introduction, I'm going to address a common misconception the Ninth Commandment conveys to many people. In relating to this particular point, again, I went back to a childhood memory, and when I was like 10, 11 years old, attended a vacation Bible school, and I see that there's still some of the Baptist churches where I drive by are still conducting vacation Bible schools. And the vacation Bible students, the memory that I have, the vacation Bible students were seated, and there was a screen in the front of the room and a projector. This was around 1950. I don't think that screens, and I don't really know because I wasn't too well acquainted with it, but I don't think that screens and projectors were all that common at that time, so it represented something that they had been able to work out and give us. My best memory, and I could be wrong about this, so if I am wrong, never mind, just pretend I'm right, because I think the point's going to be the same. I remember that the Ninth Commandment was presented as a prohibition against lying. They put on the screen, the Ten Commandments. The Bible put the Ten Commandments. They didn't explain, although questions came to my mind later on. Later on is like the Fourth Commandment, remember the Sabbath day. And why was it we were keeping Sunday instead of the Sabbath day? And I just tucked it away in the back of my brain and went ahead, and I just didn't think there was any answer to the question. And so we got down number 9. I'm pretty sure they had on the screen, thou shalt not lie. Problem is, that isn't what the commandment says. The commandment says something rather different from that. And so I'm going to address in this sermon the Ninth Commandment and what that commandment means and how it is stated. I commend those Baptists for presenting their best understanding, and they weren't trying to confuse us. They thought they were right. And they thought that this is, thou shalt not lie, is what the Ninth Commandment says. But that is not what the Ninth Commandment says. So you have to read carefully every word of God that we read, we are to pay close attention to. And when we see that this does not say thou shalt not lie, then what does it say? And where do we get the concept of not lying being such an important concept? Matthew chapter 4 and verse 1. Let's look at verses 1 through 4. Jesus was led up into the Spirit. It's just after he was baptized. And following his baptism, it says he was led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. This looks like the purpose for him being carried away was so that he could be tempted. Why would it be important for him to be tempted? Because he was going to replace Satan the devil as the god of this world. He hadn't done it yet. But that is what his intent is, and that appears to be what the intent of this segment of Scripture has. Jesus was led up into the Spirit, led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, sometimes we get carried away with having to fast one day during the year on the Day of Atonement, but he fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and he was afterwards, it says, and hungered. The KJV translation, the old KJV, said he was afterward and hungered. I guess that means he was quite hungry. When the tempter came to him, he was led up in the wilderness for the purpose to be tempted by the devil, and he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights in preparation for that temptation by the devil. He was hungry. And the tempter came to him, and he said, if you be the Son of God. Satan came to Christ, and he said, if. You know, it's kind of tempting him in two ways. One, he could have something to eat. He had not eaten in 40 days and 40 nights. And he was here being given the opportunity to eat. And this is also a temptation. If you be the Son of God. You can imagine the invective that's involved in that statement. If you be. Well, of course, he was, and he knew he was, and he could have just shut Satan down right there. But he didn't. He went through with this temptation. Command that these stones be made bread. I don't know, it must have been stones on the ground or something. Command that they be made bread, and you can have something to eat. What's Christ's answer? It's an answer that we all should pay close attention to as we study the Bible. He answered, Christ being he, Christ answered and said, it is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And it breaks it down there into very small words, doesn't it? Every word, you should be paying close attention to every word and learning from every word and understanding what God is trying to convey to us by every word that goes forth out of the mouth of God. So my intention is to show you every word which proceeds out of the mouth of God in the ninth commandment. And the SBS is to establish what the ninth commandment says and to establish as well what the ninth commandment does not say. Now, I already told you that the ninth commandment does not say you shall not lie. At least not in the old King James translation. I didn't go to all other translations and look. You probably can find it somewhere in some translation, but the common translation from which King James comes, says, does not say, you shall not lie. So what does it say? I'd like to just interrupt the sermon here for a minute and say, with emphatic emphasis, because I've had some couple of bad experiences, I want to establish that I have not said, and I am not saying, that it is acceptable to God if we lie. It is not, and I'm going to show you scriptures that really emphasize that, but I don't want anybody to listen to this sermon 5 years from now and say, well, Mr. Lambert said, it's okay if we lie. I didn't say that. I'm just saying the ninth commandment doesn't say that. There's lots of other places where it is said. So I want to, with emphatic emphasis, establish that I have not said that it is acceptable to God if we lie. Lying is not acceptable with God. And we'll see one example before we're through with this sermon of when a person lied and God ended up blessing them, but we're not necessarily able to connect those two events together. You can't say one is because of the other. Let's look at a question from a lawyer of the Pharisees. Christ had just stated, or was about to state, that on two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Law and the prophets is, that's a way to say the law and the prophets are the Old Testament. The Old Testament is made up of law, the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, are the law. And prophets start with Joshua and go all the way through Malachi. And that's something that everybody should learn and know. I'm trying to get Jackson to remember all of the different prophetic books that are in the Bible and have command of those before he goes to ABC, because he might run into some more of that information required. He's starting to go to ABC this fall. And the same for Althea. So how do we do that? Master, let's look at a question from a lawyer of the Pharisees. Christ had just put the Sadducees to silence. He shut them up, in other words. They couldn't answer him. And so the Pharisees saw that, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees were rivals with each other in the Jewish religion. Sometimes the Pharisees would be in charge of the temple, and sometimes the Sadducees would be in charge of the temple. And all of the goings-on that went on in the temple. Those were the two primary groups, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And, you'll see the Pharisees had a lot to do with the crucifixion of Christ. But anyway, the Pharisees got together and tried to find a way to shut Christ up. I don't know at this point that they had Matthew 22. I suppose they were looking for a way to really shut him up permanently, and that was to kill him. Matthew 22 and verse 36, a question from a lawyer of the Pharisees. They had taken counsel together on how to get him, I suppose, the different Pharisaical leaders. Master, if this is a temptation, Master, what is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said to that lawyer, Here's the great commandment in that law. But he doesn't stop with just the great commandment in the law. He also gives him the second commandment in the law. The first commandment, he said, Jesus said unto him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And by the way, I'll just insert in here my personal opinion. If you do that, all of the rest of the commandments will fall in place for you. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. The second one is about, if you look in Exodus chapter 20, the second commandment was about idolatry. You shall not make any graven images and worship those graven images. And so that was the second one in the listing of 10 that we have in Exodus chapter 20. The second, which related to idolatry in the Ten Commandments that God had given, is like the first. Now, I suppose somebody should probably, and I have never heard anybody do it, but the second one is like the first one. How are they alike? That'd probably be a good sermon topic. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. That brings up a point that I thought of myself in that regard, which I give a sermon on a couple of years ago, probably maybe 3 years ago. The difference between your brother and your neighbor. I mean, your responsibility to your brother is much greater than your responsibility to your neighbor. And so you can read through and you've got to pay attention to every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. When he gives you some instruction, when Christ speaks in parables, what are the words that he used and what's the difference, they say, between your brother and your neighbor? Because it's establishing a responsibility that we as begotten children of God have toward our brother, some of us, some some others of us, or toward our neighbor. Now, brothers are members of the same family. And brothers have a much higher responsibility to each other than the next door neighbor has. You have responsibility to every human being on the face of the earth. And we could go through and look at that again, and you see that you have a responsibility to every person who lives. And you also have a responsibility. Your responsibility is much greater toward a person who is your brother. Another baptized member. If you are a baptized member of God's family, your responsibility toward all of the members of God's family entirely different, entirely greater than your responsibility toward someone who's just a neighbor. But you read responsibilities you have because you're a neighbor. Well, they're pretty high too. They're pretty high too. That's a very interesting thing. The second is like the first, it says here. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, if that's what it means to the second great commandment, the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. We'll look at that here in just a minute. How do we do that? By keeping commandments number 6 through number 10. If we keep number 6 through number 10, that establishes for us the responsibility that we ought to have toward our neighbor. toward our brother, much greater responsibility. But the first four are our responsibility toward God. It is, and actually, number one encompasses all ten. It encompasses all ten. So what does the ninth commandment say? Most biblically literate people, and there are a whole lot of people who aren't biblically literate at all, but most biblically literate people will misquote the answer. The most common answer is, "You shall not lie." That is an incorrect answer. We will look at the actual quotation a little later in the sermon. Please understand, this is the emphatic point I started out with here. I did not say that it is okay to lie. It's not. God has prohibited lying. It just isn't the text of the ninth commandment. Paul gives us an or the objective of the law. Like, oh, we have law. What's the point in the law? What's the objective that we have in the law? Paul wrote this. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul writes to Timothy. Here's a letter, an epistle, a letter that Paul wrote to Timothy. The end of what he meant when he says the end here, there are different ways to think about the end. You come to the road and the road stops. That's the end of the road. It's a dead end. But here it means the real purpose, the ultimate purpose, the thing that is the law is striving to accomplish, the end of the law is what the law ultimately intends to accomplish. I mean, we can't give the law a personality, but to say that the end, the ultimate objective, it says the commandment. I think that's probably a mistranslation, because I think it's all the commandments, not just the commandment or one commandment, but the ultimate end of the commandments is, word we looked at earlier. It didn't translate it the same here as it was in the text I read from the sermonette. But the end or the ultimate objective of the commandment is charity. And the word that is there is agape. Agape. So you're looking at every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Paul writes here to Timothy, the end of the commandment is agape. Agape is, how do we do? We keep God's commandments and they're not grievous to us, out of a pure heart. Now, that's quite a different than keeping the commandments. Agape could be just, it's how we keep the commandments. But John says, agape theos, it's the love of God and the keeping of his commandments, and they are not grievous to us. So that's a big difference that is modifying the meaning, that we are not doing it because we got to. We're not doing it because if we don't, we're going to burn in the lake of fire forever. That's not the reason we do it. We do it because we love to keep them, and we know that it is going to bring to all of mankind a kind of happiness and eternal life that will be something of the kingdom of God. The end objective is charity, agape. Charity, you see agape translated as charity in some places too, but we don't think of charity in the same way. We think about charity, maybe anything we give, put in the kettle on Christmas season, that's charity, that's giving. Well, okay, it is. But the word here is agape, the original word. And if you're going to pay attention to what it says, then you got to look at what the original meaning of that word was, because it went through at least three translations getting it to here. It's the agape. The end objective of the commandment is agape, out of a pure heart and a good conscience and faith unfeigned. So that's the source spot, the central spot of agape he's giving us there. Pure heart, good conscience, faith unfeigned. You remember I gave a sermon not too long ago about faith. And it says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. For they who must know, they that love God must know Him and obey Him. The law has Matthew quotes Christ as saying to the Pharisees in the next chapter. We quoted Matthew 22, but here's Matthew 23. Christ says to, just one chapter over, Christ says to the scribes and the Pharisees, he calls them hypocrites, you pay the tithe of mint, anise, and cumin, but you have omitted, here's the part I was trying to get to in this one verse of Scripture, the weightier matters of the law. The law has some weightier matters, some matters that carry more import than other things, other statements of the law. The weightier, what are the weightier matters of the law? Here Christ gives us three things which are the weightier matters of the law. Judgment, number one. Mercy, number two. Number three is faith. So those are the things that Christ says are the weightier matters of the law. Judgment, mercy, and faith. And he says when they were tithing, you know, they'd get the little bottle of various spices that they might have bought off the shelf at Tops. I don't think they were, Tops was in business at the time, but they would weigh it out and they would get the little, and they would give 10% of that. Mint, anise, and cumin. They would tithe on that. But he said, that's not the point. The point of the law is judgment, mercy, and faith. So that's what we should be working on inculcating into our lives. Becoming, exercising good judgment, having mercy on people who need mercy, and faith. And after all, who are some of the ones who need mercy? We are, aren't we? We need mercy. And mercy will, through the sacrifice of Christ, will give us ultimately eternal life. So that's weightier matters of the law. Judgment, mercy, and faith. But let's take a little bit more. Let's go down to verse 6. Paul says, some have swerved, having turned aside into vain jaggling. Verse 7 in 1 Tim 1. Verse 7. Desiring to be teachers of the law, they want to be the ones who tell everybody what to do and how the law is to be applied. There are those, some having swerved, turned aside to vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. But we know the law is good if a man is lawful. If a man use it lawfully. Knowing this, the law is not made for a righteous man. You have a righteous man, you don't need law, because he's going to do these things anyway. I would think we do need it to know what is the things that we should be pursuing. He goes on with a litany here, saying, knowing this, the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly, for sinners, for unholy and profane, murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind. That's hidden language for homosexuals. For men stealers, for liars, for what? Liars. Now we're going to see that the ninth commandment doesn't forbid lying. But here Paul says, this is not good. It would be the least you could expand that to, for perjured persons, and if there be anything that is contrary to sound doctrine. Here's what the Apostle John says in Revelation 21 and verse 8. He didn't say this of himself. He said this because it was given to him. The book of Revelation was given to the Apostle John, and he, transcribed it. And here's some of the things. Here's one of the scriptures, one verse of scripture that he had to say in this book that was given to him by God. Revelation 21, verse 8, talks about people who are fearful. Now we're going to think that's pretty severe punishment for people who are fearful, people who are unbelieving, the abominable and murderers, whoremongers, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And I reiterate, I am not justifying lying in this sermon, because here's the end result of all liars. Now, it doesn't say if you ever told a lie. It seems to be here the impact of what you're saying is somebody who lives by the lie. I'm afraid we have. Hope I'm wrong, but I'm afraid we have a lot of those in the political structure of this country. They live by the lie. They don't have any dislike for lying. If they need it, if it helps what they're seeking, well, okay. So I'm not justifying just that one verse of Scripture. Revelation 21 and verse 8 has to do with what God has to say, the ultimate fate of a liar, a person who lives his life as a part of a lie. I'm going to read to you here. I told you I was going to look at the ninth commandment with you. And it's from the old KJV, Old King James Version of the Bible. And I'm just going to start at Exodus chapter 20, verses 14. And read through verse 16. This is where God is giving the Israelites the Ten Commandments. The seventh commandment, Exodus 20, verse 14. You shall not commit adultery. Eighth commandment, you shall not steal. Ninth commandment does not say you shall not lie. It says, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Now, that doesn't cover all lying, does it? There's lots of other lying besides bearing false witness against your neighbor. What does it mean to bear false witness? Let's look a little bit further here in the book of Deuteronomy. We get the same segments here in Deuteronomy chapter 5 because the first law was what? The first law was the book of Leviticus. And they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. And then when they were ready to cross over the Jordan River, Moses wasn't going to be allowed to do it. But the rest of the nation was going to cross over the Jordan River and inherit the promised land. And that was going to be what they did. Well, Moses goes back and restates the law. He doesn't change anything. He adds maybe to it because of a different situation that they were going to be in once they crossed the promised land. They had been wandering in the wilderness or in the desert for 40 years. Now they were finally going to be able to go into the promised land. And so Moses gives them some additional information in the book of Deuteronomy to the law that was given in Leviticus. Deuteronomy 5:19 quotes the eighth commandment, says, neither shall you steal. Just to be sure that they weren't wrong in Leviticus, and now he's correcting it. Deuteronomy 5 and verse 20. Neither shall you bear false witness against your neighbor. Well, what does it mean to bear false witness against your neighbor? That's a kind of it sort of seems like a court setting, doesn't it? Where you have witnesses coming in to witness about some event that happened. Let's read in Deuteronomy 19, relates back to Deuteronomy 5. One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or any sin. Witnesses. This is, we have witness in the word, you know, witness used in the ninth commandment, and we are to pay attention to every word that proceeds forth out of the mouth of God. And here it talks about witnesses and how witnesses come to bear in a court setting situation. And it seems to be that this is really the real root of the ninth commandment, not just to say you shall not lie. Nevertheless, it says in other places, as we read in Revelation chapter 21, all liars will have their part in the lake of fire. God doesn't tolerate inveterate liars continuing to live that lifestyle. Deuteronomy is the second law, which says, neither shall you bear false witness against your neighbor. Well, if you go to court and it says you got to have two or three witnesses in order to convict somebody of something. One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity. One witness is not going to be sufficient to convict anybody. In any sin that he sins, at the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses, that's what's required for the matter to be established. If a false witness rises up against any man to testify against him that which is wrong, then both the men between whom the controversy is, you got one man who accuses another man, the second man says, I didn't do that, first man said, yes, he did, and one witness is not sufficient to convict him in that. If a false witness rise up, If established that the witness is a false witness, that's a kind of lying, isn't it? But it doesn't say specifically in the Ninth Commandment that that's what the Ninth Commandment is about. If a false witness rise up against any man to testify against him that which is wrong, then both the men between whom the controversy is shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges, which shall be in those days. And the judges shall make a diligent inquisition. Behold, if the witness be a false witness and has testified falsely against his brother. Do you see how all of that fits into the Ninth Commandment? You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. The judges shall make a diligent inquisition. Verse 18 of Deuteronomy 19. If the witness be a false witness and he has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he had thought to have done unto his brother. And so shall you put evil away from you. In this sermon we talked about judgment being one of the weightier matters of the law. What does that mean to you? So what? So what? No, it is more than so what. Because what is your ultimate destiny if you have been called by God and He's going to give you responsibility to reign over different things in the kingdom of God? What's the most important asset you may have? You know the law of God and you have judgment. And you may fulfill your responsibility by exercising judgment, mercy, and faith. Those three things. This talks about bearing false witness. Well, if you're bearing false witness, you have automatically been identified as not having judgment, mercy, or faith. Deuteronomy 19, verse 15, we read that. Your destiny. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I hope everybody knows this scripture and knows where to find it. If any of you, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before saints. Do you not know saints shall judge the world? Are you a saint? You are. Maybe you haven't established that firmly in your mind, but you are called saints in the Bible. You are saints. Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? When Paul writes this to the church in Corinth, he's saying, you go before members of the church, they are saints, and you know that the saints shall judge the world. If the world shall be judged by you, saints, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Don't you know that we shall judge angels? Now, somebody asked me this question. I didn't have a really good answer for it. Do saints, do angels have to be judged? I don't know. What does it mean to be judged, for them to be judged? I don't really know. I don't know how that plays out. But anyway, if then you have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are the least esteemed in the church. They'll do a better job than the court system we have, in other words. Judgment, mercy, and faith. Love, we keep His commandments, and they are not grievous unto us. Living by every word which proceeds forth out of the mouth of God. Let's look at the one example here that I had that people will point to about lying. Well, I don't point to it, but I do look at it and say, God surely knew this, and let's see what He did. Joshua chapter 2. They had just crossed over the Jordan River and set up an encampment. And Joshua the son of Nun, used to make a joke out of that, Joshua the son of Nun, sent out of Shittim two men to spy on the city of Jericho. It was like a nation state. Jericho. Joshaphat, the battle of Jericho, Jericho, Jericho. Oh, spiritual, sung by the Negroes. Joshua the son of Nun sent two men to spy out secretly. He sent them in, you just walk into the city and look over things and let's see what preparations they have made. And so he sent those men there. Go view the land, even Jericho. They went and came to it says in the KJV, a harlot's house. There are people who take question as to whether this was, whether Rahab was a harlot, but that's the way the translators of the old KJV put it. She went and came to a harlot's house named Rahab and stayed there. We stayed at a Comfort Inn, or where did we stay, Hazel? I can't think of the name of the hotel, but we stayed at a hotel. It was told the king of Jericho, look, hey, king, there came some people in here tonight from the Israelites, and they came to search out the country. The king of Jericho sent to Rahab. He went right to the woman who ran the place, saying, bring forth the men that are come out, that are come to you, which are entered into your house, for they be come to search out all the country. And so Rahab proceeds to tell a series of lies here. The woman took the two men and hid them. She hid them. It doesn't say where she hid them. Later on, it does say she hid them apparently a second time. And the king and his police force were looking for those men. And the woman took the two men, hid them, and said this. And she said this. This is a clear-cut lie. There came men unto me, but I wist not whence they were. I didn't know who they were. Well, she did know who they were, as you'll see as we proceed through this. It came to pass about the time of shutting of the gate, when it was dark, the men went out. She said they left, and she knew they hadn't gone out because she had hid them. And so she told them, the police that came there to find these Israelites, and she... And whether the men went, I wot not. I don't know where they went. Well, she had a pretty good idea where they went because she hid them. pursue after them quickly. They went that away, or something like that. And you shall overtake them. So she sent them out on a wild goose chase with another lie. But she had brought them up on the roof of her house and hid them with stalks of flax which she had laid in order upon the roof. Apparently they had taken in those days flax and put it on the roofs to dry it out before they made garments out of it. Something like cotton, maybe. The men these men took off after them like they had really gone the men pursued after them the way to Jordan under the fords. And soon as they which pursued after them were gone out, they shut the gate. And before they were laid down underneath the stacks of flax that were on the roof, she came up to them upon the roof. She said to the men, I know the Lord hath given you the land, that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. She said, look, I know that things are not going to go well for us. And we have heard, verse 10, how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt. What you did to the two kings of the Amorites, which were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted within us. Neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in the earth beneath. Now therefore I pray you, swear unto me by the Lord. And she says, look, I've helped you now. Now you got to help me. Because of you, for the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in the earth beneath. Now therefore I pray you, swear unto me by the Lord, since I have showed you kindness, that you will also show kindness unto my father's house and give me a true token. And you will save alive this is a promise she extracted from them. You will save alive my father, my mother, my brethren, my brothers and sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. And the men answered her, our life for yours, if you utter not this our business. And it shall be, when the Lord has given us the land, that we will deal kindly and truly with you. She bargained with them based on a whole set of lies. Then she let them down by a cord through the window, for her house was built upon the town wall, and she dwelt upon the wall. But it doesn't appear, we don't really know all the details of how this might have come to pass, but it appears that Rahab was not punished for her lying. We don't know that she wasn't. Might have been punished in ways that we don't even have any record of. We don't have records of all things. God blessed, though, Rahab. Far from being in the lake of fire, where all liars shall have their part, Rahab is greatly blessed by God, our Father and Jesus Christ. Back to Revelation 21 and verse 8. Fearful, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, whoremongers, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. I said, Rahab was greatly blessed. What is the blessing of Rahab? Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1. What is the book of Matthew? Here, Matthew defines what the book of Matthew is. It says the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David and the son of Abraham. The generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David and the son of Abraham. So Abraham was where God started to work, and then he worked for 14 generations and came the son of David. And from Abraham to David was 14 generations. And there's three 14s in there. That means there's like 42 unique mothers that are listed in the generations of Jesus Christ. 14 from Abraham to David, and 14 from David to Jesus Christ. And I would surmise that probably all of these mothers were pretty good, but none of them is really listed. Only two women are listed here in Matthew's book of the generations. The generations, that's what it says here, the book of the generations of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Two women. One of them is Rahab. So we don't know all of the details, but we do know that she is listed in the generations of Jesus Christ. And the other female who is listed in the generations of Jesus Christ is Ruth. Those two women. You can see that in verses 5 and 6. Salmon begot Boaz of Rahab. There's the where Rahab is brought in, into the line of the generations. And Booz begot Obed of Ruth. Rahab, mother. Ruth, a mother in the generations. Jesse begot David the king, and David the king begot Solomon of her, that had been the wife of Uriah. So, I mean, that's a great blessing, isn't it? To be listed as one of the progenitors of Christ. And that's a very interesting observation, since Rahab is most known for something that was not truthful. Now, we don't know all the details about why or how God chose to bless her, but he did clearly bless her. Christ and God the Father clearly blessed her by putting her in that line. I don't know the answer to all of that, but I do know this: it is not acceptable with God for us to lie. And I do know this, the ninth commandment does not say, thou shalt not lie. It says instead, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. So I begin this sermon by informing any and every person who hears the message that I'm not indicating in any way that it is acceptable to lie. The message addresses a question from a member of this congregation, or more than one member of this congregation, actually. Nevertheless, the ninth commandment does not directly address comprehensively the subject of lying. It addresses a particular kind of lying, bearing false witness in a court situation before the judges, before the justices, and before the Lord himself. That you're not to do that. The ninth commandment specifically does address bringing a false accusation against a neighbor or a brother and the punishment for doing so. Christ told Satan that we are not to live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds forth out of the mountain of God, out of the mouth of God. There are numerous other scriptures which condemn lying. The ninth commandment relates specifically to bearing false witness against your neighbor. And that does not mean in any way that I am saying it is acceptable to lie. Christ told the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the entirety of the law and the prophets hangs on two commandments, loving God and loving your neighbor as yourself. Rahab did lie. We know that everything about the we do not know everything about the circumstances. Nevertheless, God blessed her greatly after the fact. This is only a single example, and God has just not informed us about why he did what he did. But that's the conclusion.